The fourth chapter. Continuing to take a look at some of the things that happened while the Jewish nation, Judah in particular, was in Babylonian captivity, and how God worked through his men, particularly through Ezekiel and Daniel. Daniel, we might say, was one in high places. Okay, we find him in the midst of the kings. And Ezekiel was out on the street. He was among the people. And so through these two prophets, God continued to reveal his will and his messages to the to the people that were in captivity at that point in time. And Daniel is the more familiar, at least I'm sure the events that we have in mind when we think about Daniel. We think about Daniel in the lion's den. That's usually one that people immediately relate to. And some of the other well-known Bible stories that come out of the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Probably people in the even in the secular world have heard those names before, but even if they don't know about the actual event. So these are some of the things that we find in the book of Daniel. We're going to be looking at the fourth and fifth chapter, so I would encourage you to have your Bibles open there in just a moment. Begin our class with a word of prayer. Brother Paul, would you please direct us in that prayer?
Blessed and almighty God and Father, we're so thankful for thee and thy Son, the hope that we have through thy Son, through obedience unto him. We pray, Father, that as we live in this beautiful world, that we might realize that it is they that is in control, that all things are done under thy guidance. We pray, Father, for this nation that we live in, and we would pray that those of us who live in this nation would again realize that each and every one of us would realize that thou art in control, and that we would strive to bring our lives in accordance with thee. We pray, Father, that you'll be with Brother Ken this morning as he brings us his class, and we pray that the things that he has prepared for us will be, those things will be beneficial in our lives to help us to serve thee better. We pray for the other teachers in the other classroom. We pray that they might be well prepared and that the students might have prepared their hearts to receive thy word. We ask that you be with us throughout this class, throughout the service of God. Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Paul, would you mind sticking your head in the classroom and tell Andrew, you can bump the heat down on that. In fact, if you want to just hit the down arrow key, because I know that it's going to get too hot in there because we turned it up to warm up the classrooms outside. So, probably down to about 68. That way it won't come on. Sorry about that. Okay, let's again, remind ourselves that in the second chapter of Daniel, we had the account where Daniel had interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And then in the third chapter, we have the incident with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where, they're having been cast into the fiery furnace, yet when they came out of it, they were miraculously delivered by God's intervention. Their clothes didn't even smell like smoke. And so the reason I wanted us to sort of bring that to mind is that now we have another event in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And the extent of the Babylonian Empire is represented on this map up here, the gray and the lavender colors, as the key shows under Hammurabi, the gray, and then the expansion of the empire under Nebuchadnezzar, which it probably reached, reached its max, as represented there, down into Egypt, almost to Egypt, up into what we would recognize as southeast Turkey, and then back over into some of Iraq and or Iran, mostly Iraq, as we would relate to it today. So it was an extensive empire. Now, with that backdrop, we have an acknowledgement, at least in ostensibly, on the part of Nebuchadnezzar in the first nine verses of Daniel 4, that suggests perhaps he's learned something. What did you take from your study of this passage and how you relate it to the king? Has he been fully persuaded that, Rick?
Well, he recognized God. He knew that God was there and had power. But he couldn't let go of his other pagan gods. So he kind of put him with the others.
Mm-hmm.
So he really knew that there was the God of Israel was real. But he just added him to the list of gods.
All right. And of course, as we see, when he refers to gods, we know that that's exactly the way he's thinking. And this was typical. This was typical of the people, not only in Babylon, but of the world at that time. They had just a whole panoply of gods in mind. The Egyptians, Egyptologists today, have identified what some have said as many as 3,000. They had a god for everything, every different bug and every animal, every physical representation of whatever. They had a god for it, and so it's no big deal for them just to say, okay, I'll just add another one to the list. And obviously, as I mentioned from what we had learned from chapter 2 and chapter 3. He had been sufficiently impressed by what had happened that he was, he was eager to add this God, Daniel's God, to the list, and probably the top of the list if we wanted to think of it from that vantage point. But we're talking people that lived 2,500 years ago, and we live in a much more sophisticated world today, and we're a lot smarter than that, so. We don't have that problem. Oh. Well, Paul's already accused me of being cynical this morning, so. Well, what I said in the article about the government. But, can you give me some examples of what we're talking about? And that is the blending of this concept of, well, there are just all this, all these different gods out there, and we'll just, add one more to the list. Paul?
What about science?
All right.
Science is a big god for many people.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Have you ever heard anybody talk about, the god of the Muslims and the god of the Hindus and the god of, this group, that group? And that's the same the context of that same kind of language. People saying, "Well, whatever you think God is, you can make him your god, and it really doesn't matter." I mean, there's a lot of people that have bought into that. Nancy.
Well, I've been watching a video series on the national parks and all the beauty of the national parks and. They describe it as being created, so that's a good thing, but then they describe us as humans being a part. part of that wonderful, beautiful, refreshing spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We're all one, which in fact equates to worshiping the creation rather than the creator.
Exactly. You know, that was really the essence of the whole movement of Hubbard, Ron Hubbard. Yeah, that New Age thing. You know, I'm going to be part of nature. You know, and the absurdity of it is, I think I mentioned this recently. The absurdity of it is things like in Switzerland, where they passed a law against genetic engineering of plants because they said that, you know, you're messing with those plants' rights, you know. It's crazy, but worshiping the creation rather than the creature. Richard?
You know, sports people, or athletes, they may not know it, but look how many have superstitions, mm-hmm. and they'll touch a doorway, or they'll won't change their socks, or, yeah. I know we went to West Point and they got a statue of an Indian there, and they wouldn't dare go into a ball game without touching, what was it?
Tecumseh,
yeah.
Yeah.
They
yeah.
wouldn't go into a football game without touching him first. So in a sense, they make a deity out of some minor thing. Like
so, that. Yeah, there's all different gradations of this in
yeah.
there. But as we know, Ephesians 4:4 says there is one God. It, bottom line. Right.
The same thing was true when Paul was in Athens. They had all these statues of the gods, and then there was an unknown God, just in case they'd forgotten
about it. Uh-huh. Exactly. A whole city full of idols. That's right. All right, let's... somebody give me a little brief sketch here of this dream that... verse 5 in the New American Standard says, Nebuchadnezzar said, it made me fearful. Literally, that word is petrified in the Hebrew. It's not like, ooh, that got my attention. No, he was literally petrified by what he had dreamed. So give me a quick sketch here of what he dreamed. Betty?
He dreamed about this huge tree that heavens and branches spread way out, and then an angel came and told him to cut down the tree and cut off the branches, and there were animals all grazing beneath the tree.
Mm-hmm. All right, so it was cut down to a stump, and just a stump with some bronze bands around is all that was left. Mentioned that perhaps the shift, as related in verse 15 and 16, is what got his attention because, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me back. Let's... Right.
The dew would be upon the man.
Right. So the man, it's shifted from talking about the tree to a man. And that probably is what got his attention. All right, now, here's Daniel entering the picture again to interpret his dream. By the way, we talked about how Nebuchadnezzar might have viewed the God of Daniel. Did it strike you as strange that he didn't call Daniel first? I mean, after what he had experienced in chapter 2, where Daniel's the only one that could tell him and interpret his dream, after he had acknowledged that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to be the God with all of the power because he's the one that delivered him out of that fiery furnace, yet the first bunch of guys that he calls to tell him what this dream meant were his own magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, scholars, etc. And then, after they couldn't tell him, oh, well, default to Daniel. And so what did Daniel tell him all this meant? This gargantuan tree. Rick?
Well, Daniel said, "You are the tree." And in the dream, the tree is destroyed except for the stump and the roots. And he said that he would be banished away from people. And he would live out in the fields grazing like an animal.
Mm-hmm.
And no shelter. And it would be for 7 periods of time.
Okay.
Until he recognized that God was God.
All right. So, you're the tree's you. Okay. And you know, Daniel was, well, getting ahead of myself again here, so I'll hold off on that. and, of course, the reason for this, as we learn later on in the chapter, is that he would be humbled. You know, he had become haughty, arrogant, prideful, and that he would be humbled, according to verses 26 and 27. So here he goes, you know, out into the field. A year later, right? I didn't ask questions about this, but the scenario is a year later, he's standing up there, you know, looking out over all his accomplishments, you know, visualizing how great his kingdom is and all this, that, and the other. And then he's driven into the fields and lives like an animal. When I was studying this, I read something about how psychologists and psychiatrists have put a name to this, and I can't remember. It's, you know, some long term about that long. It just means that, you know, people go temporarily insane and think they're animals. And that may be what we're looking at here. But then as we study the text, we find out that later on he did come to his mind. You know, his reason came back. And what, verse 34, "And my reason returned to me." Well, when that happened, what had he learned from his experience, according to what we're told? Okay. He praised God. He blessed God, suggesting that at least there's an element of humility in the man, because he had not humbled himself before. Okay. He acknowledged the dominion and the rule of God, verses 34 and 35. So, at least he learned something. Okay. And, of course, what we learn from it, and we'll see that in the next chapter when we talk about Belshazzar, is that God's the one that's in control. Okay. Doesn't matter how powerful a person is, how extensive their kingdom is. I mean, at that time, that was a significant chunk of territory. A lot of people were under his thumb. But yet, God was the one that's still in control. Which is the next question, really. That he is the sovereign ruler over mankind. Now, what question is, all right, we all would immediately acknowledge that. But the bottom line now is, so what does that mean to us? How is that going to translate into our thinking and our actions if we understand that God is the one that's in control? Rick?
Well, Nebuchadnezzar, when he was banished, he was praising himself for all that he had accomplished and didn't give God the credit. But God put him into that position. And we too can, if we've done well, we go, "Oh, haven't we done well?" And we give ourselves the credit and not God. And we can get in the same position as Nebuchadnezzar in thinking that we did everything ourselves and ignore God like he did.
Mm-hmm.
That's very common today. You don't have to accomplish much to praise yourself.
That's right. That's a good point. Yeah, it doesn't take a whole lot for us to get a little puffed up. And this has always been a problem. You know, remember, that's the very thing that God, Moses warned the Jews against, is God speaking through Moses. In Deuteronomy, whenever they were getting ready to go into the promised land, is that, you know, they were going to be prone, and he clearly warned them against this. They were going to be prone to getting over there, and they would have, you know, all this good, these good things in this territory, and they'd think, wow, my power has accomplished this. Boy, look what I've done. And they forgot God. So that's one thing. What else? Paul?
As far as us today, by looking at this, that should take all the worry off our shoulders. Hey, what we have to worry about is God's in control.
Mm-hmm.
Because it makes no difference. It makes no difference what happens in this country. It makes no difference what happens anywhere in the world. What if living is born? Where Paul was talking about that peace is back.
Oh yeah, Philippians 4:8. Let the peace of God that passes all understanding guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus.
And so, you know, why should we worry about these things now? Yes, I don't. As far as our life changing, as far as outside events affecting our lives, we might not like that the way it is. But there's nothing that can separate us from our God but us. And so we shouldn't worry about what's going on around us. But you know that concerns people. It concerns them to the point that some of them, like the guy in San Diego, you know, was threatening to kill Pelosi the other night. You know, they arrested him. I mean, it gets on people's minds, and they just.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They don't see the power and strength of God.
All right. So that is one of the key elements of it, is our peace of mind. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, Paul said in that passage there in Philippians chapter 4. So we turn it over to God. We do what we can do. That doesn't mean we just sit back and twiddle our thumbs and do nothing. But we do what we can with what we've got, the abilities we have, the resources that God has given to us. And every, as James says in James 1, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. So we take all that God has given us, we use it to the very best of our abilities, and then we lay down at night, we go to sleep, pillow our head, knowing that God's in control and we've done all we can do, and the rest is up to Him. Nancy? Yeah, absolutely. And of course, maybe the biggest element of that, if you want to pick one word, is trusting Him. You know, if we really believe He's in control, then we're going to trust Him. And then, you know, that really is what the word faith means in the original, is trusting God. As the, you know, proverb writer says, trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And yeah, it's easy to, you know, cite those verses and, you know, throw those little platitudes out there and say, oh, yeah, yeah, we trust God. and then, when it comes down to putting it into practice, when we have a big challenge, then that's when we really know whether or not we've, you know, just been given lip service to the Lord. And so, yes, he is in control. And how much we trust Him and how comfortable we are in terms of dealing with the things that cause anxiety in life. You know, Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. You know, what in the world good is it? And I'm paraphrasing this, you know, verses 27, 28, 29, along in there of Matthew chapter 6. What good is it to worry about things that you have no control over? You can't add, you know, 1 minute to your life. There's just no... it just shows a lack of trust. It's really what it comes down to. Any other thoughts from chapter 4 that you were struck, statements that you were struck by or thoughts that you want to bring up?
You know, in verse 27, we see that Nebuchadnezzar could have avoided all that. When it says, that my counsel be accepted, one will leave and break off thy sins by righteousness, thine iniquity by showing mercy to the poor, and it may be a length to be attacked tranquilly. He could have avoided all of his problems. It really did.
And you know, something else this does is it is another illustration of how all men were under God's law. Because by definition, sin is a transgression of law. He tells him to break away from his sins. And therefore, he was under God's law. He was amenable to God. He was accountable to God, as all men are. So, you know, this idea that God only gave law to certain people is wrong. You know, of course, we know many other examples of that. And then the chapter is punctuated, I think, with a very succinct statement. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Last phrase of verse 37. All right, now that was Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, what's the setting here of Daniel 5? Well, I don't think I gave you this information in terms of the chronology of it. Did anybody find out what time frame we're looking at?
Well, this is either Nebuchadnezzar's son or grandson. It's 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar.
All right. After Nebuchadnezzar died. Yeah, 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar died. And Belshazzar is likely the grandson of Belshazzar, did I say that? He's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nabonidus was the father of Belshazzar. So, 23 years later, this would put it in 539 B.C. 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar died, I'm sorry. All right. Now, what's the, again, give me a thumbnail sketch of the situation that's described here. Well, let me give you a clue. Butler, in his commentary, has a little sermonette thing on this chapter, and he calls him the Playboy King. Playboy. Playboy King. So what's going on?
Party.
A party. Yes. A party. Drinking. Carousing. I mean, we're talking about, you know, we're talking about the debauchery of the century. This is the kind of parties they had, bringing in, well, he brought in his wives and his concubines that he might drink. And the word, in verse 2, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, the word literally there, and I believe the Net Bible renders that he was under the influence. They were drunk. This was a drunken orgy. Betty?
One of the things I read was that the wives were not allowed to come into a party until they were drunk. So the men were all drunk, and then that was the next thing.
It wasn't just a drinking orgy, it was a sex orgy. Richard, did you have your hand up?
Yes, he also, he was aware of what his uncle, I guess you'd call Nebuchadnezzar, how he had turned to God, and yet he turned away from God entirely himself.
Yeah,
he should have learned a good lesson of what happened to his uncle and followed through with it, but he chose to ignore it.
Does your version say uncle?
It says father, ancestor, with question marks after.
Yeah. Okay, I just wondered if
I
never had
put it down as an ancestor.
Yeah, and it doesn't matter. He was That father, term father is probably like forefather, you know. The best guess now, according to what I've been reading, is that it was Belshazzar was his grandson. But again, it doesn't matter. Paul?
One other thing is Belshazzar's dad had just been defeated by Darius. Just a few days, not too far before that. And here they were now. They were in the confines of Babylon. They thought that they were in an impregnable city.
Mm-hmm.
It basically was what Darius did against them. He couldn't get in. And, you know, this was showing their arrogance that they had untouchable as far as he was concerned.
Yeah, that was their mindset. You know, those sermons I preached about a month ago on the fulfillment of prophecy, where I brought out, you know, their disposition in terms of being inside these massive walls. Yeah, they thought they were invincible. They did. In Nabonidus.
I don't know how long it took him to get that drunk. So whether the party started, the battle did, or they were so out of it that they didn't know where to care.
Yeah, maybe all of the above.
Yeah.
So
I just noticed in verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, and another thing that I read was that the most contemptible thing that you could do was to use an object that was dedicated to another god in some sort of a demeaning way. And, of course, what he did was he had the articles that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple in Jerusalem brought in, the gold cups and all of those fine vessels, and use those to drink out of. Just again, it's like just in your face. This was the attitude. So total irreverence for God. He was, and Richard alluded to this a moment ago. He hadn't learned from Nebuchadnezzar's experience. He said, well, goodness, that was over, maybe that was 30 years ago. But, Daniel tells him, verse 22, that you knew all of this, talking about what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. So it wasn't like he could plead ignorance and say, oh, I didn't know anything about that. What are you talking about? He knew about it, totally disregarded it. So, and verse 23 says, again, he blatantly refused to glorify God, which, as we've talked about many, many times, is what man is here for, is to live in a way, in obedience to God, to bring glory and honor to Him. All right, let's look at the other side of the coin, and that's Daniel. If this was in 539, and I think that's fairly accurate, when we get down to this late in history, the dates are pretty pretty good. Okay, I wouldn't I wouldn't stake my life on it, but the dates, because of all of the external evidence, are pretty good, corroborated by the Babylonian Chronicle and Cyrus's Cylinder and those kinds of things. So that would make Daniel, if this was 539, about what? Get roughly, maybe late 70s, early 80s? Because, he was probably a teenager whenever he was taken in that first group from Judah. Well, that was 605-ish. So, if he was 15, 20, plus 60, so we're looking 80-ish. Yes. All right? But yet we still get a magnificent picture of his character here, some of attributes that really stuck out in my mind. Question number eight. What are some things that struck you about Daniel's response to the offer of Belshazzar to interpret the meaning of this handwriting on the wall? Okay. And he was unselfish then, wasn't he? Yeah, totally unselfish. You know, oh, I'm going to, you know, lavish all these gifts on you, give you authority. You're going to be the third ruler in the kingdom, whatever that means. The big question mark about that one too, Richard, is to. But it's obviously a position of high in a high place. You know, very likely second in command. Maybe third, whatever. But anyway, he's up the scale there. But no. What else from this, Nancy?
Well, Daniel knew his history, and he used it as a basis for condemning Belshazzar. This you have known. This has happened. Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, what else does that tell us about Daniel in terms of...
Well, he did learn from history. He does have a humble heart.
And how about standing up against the king and telling him what he needs to hear?
Right. He didn't sugarcoat the thing, did he?
He didn't. No.
See,
he...
Right to the
point. Right. And, you know, given the fact that Belshazzar was not exactly your model citizen... And if you were to make him mad, I'm sure you could ruin your whole day, you know, like take your head off, throw you in a fiery furnace or whatever, den of lions, right? But Daniel had already been there, done that, right? As part of the den of lions, so he wasn't about still. And again, that's the reason I brought out his age, even from the time he was a young man, whenever he defied the king and was thrown in the lion's den. Now, here he is, 80 years old. He's still not backing down one whit. His devotion to God, his commitment to God, his commitment to the truth of God's will has not waned one iota.
But I think even a step further is that Daniel always knew, no matter what, God was greater.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. He trusted in that.
Yes.
Yes.
And that's what we were talking about a moment ago, about trusting. When you really, 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 really believe it in your heart of hearts, then it's going to be obvious in the trust that you put in God, as Daniel did. Richard?
So Daniel had a good example of the lions that eat them. Why worry about anything else?
Yeah. That's right. Yes. He's rock solid from the time he's, you know, whatever, 15 or 20 or...
If a man put his hand in the cloud, look back, he's not worthy to be called. But Daniel never looked back.
No indication.
He stayed with that commitment.
Yes. So, like, just solid as the, you know, Rock of Gibraltar, you know, all his life. And fearless, unselfish. Anything else about Daniel that you want to bring out here? All right. Interestingly, the archaeologists in digging around in that part of the world in all of the ruins, and there's been a lot of that done over the course of the last 100, 200 years or whatever, confirmed, in fact, that the walls of those palaces were plastered. That the walls of the palaces were plastered. That was a question. That initially the skeptics said, "Oh, wait a minute. Here's another example of a, you know, of an error in the Bible because the walls were not plastered. Well, now they've shown that the walls were plastered. And so here's a hand writing on the wall. And even though you may be drunk as a skunk, that might wake you up and sober you up a little bit. What did that mean? What was the meaning of these terms? Betty?
Well, the first meaning meant God had numbered your days.
Okay.
The second, your weight on the scales and found to be wanting.
Mm-hmm.
And then the third, the kingdom is divided and given to the needs of the person.
All right. Mani tekel, taris, or upharsin. The difference between those, verse 25, upharsin and Paris is singular and plural, from what I read. Same thing, this one's a singular form, the other is the plural form of the word. And so, again, here we have Daniel telling it like it is. Not pulling any punches, not like, I don't know, that's strange, that's really weird. I don't know, No. It's for what he's telling Belshazzar is, this is it, buddy. The end. Okay? This is the end of the line. So, we've already kind of alluded to that answer to question number 10. And that is that we see the courage and character of Daniel that's just impeccable. The lesson is obvious. We ought to do the same thing. But what causes us, and we don't have to personalize it and say me, but, what causes people who say they trust in God and, to waver, weaken, instead of being like a Daniel? Or maybe we don't. Maybe theoretically. Carolyn?
Go ahead. Peer pressure, it's the surroundings, you don't want to be.
Okay, that can be a factor. Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Especially as the world continues to get more evil and more evil, with the differential is more distinguishable, isn't it? Yeah. Richard?
Well, you know, there's so many immoral things going on, and people mm-hmm. are prospering by it. And some people will question, here's this guy, he's a scumbag, and he's driving a Cadillac.
Yeah.
And what is he doing right that I'm not doing? And so they start questioning their faith.
Okay, and that bothered the psalmist. Read the 37th and the 73rd Psalm. Looking out there and seeing all these bad people with all these good things and thinking, I'm getting the short end of the stick here. Right. All right, my last question, and I realize there's not a definitive answer for this, but it's certainly something to think about. We see the handwriting was on the wall as far as Babylon was concerned. That very night, Belshazzar was killed, and then the Medes and the Persians moved in. Is there any indication, at least ostensibly, that suggests that maybe the handwriting is on the wall nowadays? Using that term figuratively, of course. Well, we've already mentioned about, again, the moral degradation. I mean, most of us that are in this room have been around long enough to see how big a change has occurred in the morals of our country in our lifetime, or even half our lifetime, especially in the last 30 years or so. It's just, it looks like the old snowball rolling downhill. It gets just dramatically worse at an accelerated speed. And there has never yet been a nation that plunges itself into the kind of immoral depravity that that we're witnessing that has survived. Never yet. And if God is still in control, and He is, and He has a disdain for ungodliness and immorality like He does, and like the Bible teaches us, and as the proverb writer said, righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is reproach to all people. We are not told directly when or, by whom, but you can be sure that no nation that is blatantly immoral and irrespective of God will last. It won't happen. So we just do what we can do. That doesn't, I'm not trying to cause anybody any extra anxiety or worry, because as we've already pointed out, God's in control. We do what's right and leave the rest up to God. And our time is up. So, Lord willing, we will proceed next week with lesson number 4. Do you know if Ed has the lessons to hand out? Okay, in a couple of minutes. All right. Thank you. Yes, ma'am. No, it's the 31. I left off the 3. 31 to 35. Oh. Oh, okay. Oh, okay. Thank you. Mm-hmm.